The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, reading verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." This part of the Gospel begins with a puzzle. Why has the writer included a private conversation between John the Baptist and some of the Pharisees? Surely the Gospel is about Jesus, not about John the Baptist. Well, there must be an answer to it, of course. We know that the Holy Spirit himself led the writer to pen these things, and we also know that the purpose was so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. But before we go any further, it does remind us of two things that puzzle many people today. John was an enigma to the Pharisees. Who are you? And the church is an enigma to society. Who are you? What are you on about? We can't get our head round this. It's very similar, isn't it? And then, some of the Pharisees at least would have been rather offended at John the Baptist's demand that they repent of sin. And they would have said, "Sin? What sin have we got? How dare you accuse us of being sinners?" And in the same way, that is offensive to people today. Are we not baptized? Are we not in the Church of Christ and all that? You know? There's a similarity, isn't there? Well, the conversation begins with a question. Who are you? And it's striking that John's answer is along the lines of, "I'll tell you who I'm not." And then, "Listen now while I tell you about someone else." Who are you, John? "I'll tell you who I'm not. Listen now while I tell you about someone else." That's his response. But it's not the end of what the apostle records, because he goes on, verse 29 down to verse 36, 37, to tell us more about what John said about Jesus, this time in another conversation to his own followers. But let's begin with the first conversation. What do we learn from this? Well, of course, if we want to learn anything, we have to ask the right questions. And the Pharisees came to John saying, "Who are you?" And his reply is, "You should not be thinking about me and asking who I am. Instead, you should be thinking about Jesus." "There is one among you," verse 26, "whom you do not know." And this reminds us, doesn't it, of our natural ignorance of God. Even if we've been brought up in a religious tradition as the Pharisees were, can't we think back if we've been in that position and say, "Yes, indeed, there was a time when I heard all these things, but like the Pharisees, I couldn't get my head round it. Who are you? What is this all about?" "There stands one among you whom you do not know." What a wonderful thing when our eyes are turned from the Church of Christ to the Lord Jesus himself. Not that we can separate the two. They always go together, but it's him it's all about, not about the church itself. The natural man looks at the outward things. What is this? Who are these people? What makes them tick? We can't understand them. And these people say, "It's not about us at all. We're only pointing you to someone else, to the Son of God, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us and is now the Lamb in the midst of the throne. So many people see the Church of Christ as merely a cultural thing, changing according to different cultures, or merely a set of beliefs, but we say no, no, no. We're pointers to the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. Now the conversation took place with people who were administering the household of God, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were in charge of, we might say, in charge of the household of God in this world. And yet they did not know their Lord and their Saviour. It shouldn't surprise us that not all rulers of the Church of Christ in any age, not all of them, know the Lord. It was the case way back then. But lest we misjudge them, let's try to understand where they lived, when they lived, where were they coming from? These are people who have responsibility. Responsibility for the good ordering and well-being and life of the Church of Christ. We might say these are the elders of the Church. They have a responsibility, and they're carrying out the responsibility. Here's some unknown individual. Well, they know he's John and where he came from and all the rest, but he's doing things that nobody really should be doing in their view. What's he doing taking this public? No one has appointed him to this position. He's calling people out. He's baptizing them. What authority does he have to do this? And as the rulers of the Church, it was their responsibility to check on all of these things. Fair enough. Also, they were people who understood history and providence. I don't mean they had some special revelation, nothing of the kind, but they knew full well that God had promised the Messiah would come. They were waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. They were waiting for what they called the last days. Prophecy of Joel in the last days, referring to the days of the Messiah, when the Holy Spirit would be given in a way that he had not before, or to an extent he had not before. And so they were waiting for something to happen. Are you the Christ, they asked, because we're waiting for him. There was a sense of expectancy. Many writers who comment on that era indicate the people then had a sense of expectancy. There were, in fact, many people at that time who claimed to be the Christ and led rebellions and all the rest of it, tried to get rid of the Romans. People were expecting this. So the Pharisees, that's where they were coming from. First, taking responsibility for the good order of the Church, and also, could this possibly be the person God has promised? Who are you? And of course, for 400 odd years, there had been no prophecy in Israel since the days of Malachi. Here is somebody who seems to be a prophet. Well, what's happening? It's our responsibility to find out. That's what they were saying. For us, of course, the days of prophecy in that sense are past, in that the last days, the days of Christ, have come. He is here. All the prophets prophesied up until that point. He is the one they were prophesying about. The only prophecy, if we can use that term, and it's often been used, speaking for God is declaring what God has already said, recorded in the Scripture. In fact, for several hundred years, the preaching of the gospel was referred to as prophecy, in the sense that this is declaring what God has said in the Scripture. not have the idea of a new breed of prophets or a new breed of apostles. The days of Christ have come, they are on us. So they were right, weren't they, to question John about all of this. And their question, who are you, doesn't refer to his personal identity. Presumably they knew his name, presumably they knew his parentage. It was, you seem to be acting in some kind of official capacity. What is it? Who are you? And John said, I'm not the Christ. That's what you're wondering? The answer's no, I'm not the Christ. But that couldn't satisfy them. Well, who are you? What is your capacity? Why are you doing this? Are you? And then they thought of Malachi's prophecy. I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. They took that absolutely literally, that Elijah, who had been taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, would physically return. John recognized that wasn't what Malachi meant at all, but rather someone come in the same spirit as Elijah and the same power as Elijah, doing the same things as Elijah, turning the people back to God. That's what he understood. He knew that they misunderstood, so he said, no, I'm not Elijah, that person, as you think. All right, are you the prophet? Reference to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet for you. Him you will listen to. Anyone who does not obey him will be broken. Are you that prophet? And Moses' words referred in part to the fact that God would always be speaking to his people generation after generation, but it would all be leading up to one individual who would finally, fully declare God's mind to the people. The Word made flesh. That's who the prophet would be. Are you the prophet? No, says John, I'm not. Because the prophet is no one less than Christ himself. So who are you then? And he answers, quoting Isaiah 40, I'm the voice of one speaking in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. It was an allusion to the Jewish people being rescued by God out of their exile in Babylon and being brought back to Jerusalem. If we could put ourselves in their shoes for a moment, someone came to us in the city of Babylon and said, all right, start packing, we're going back to our own country. What would we say? How on earth are we going to get there? We have no strength, we have no provisions, there's hundreds of miles in between. We've got to cross, to all intents and purposes, for us, a wilderness. And here is this voice crying in the wilderness. Well, it's going to take God to do that. Yes, but there's the problem, they would say. Why are we here anyway, in Babylon, in exile? We are here because our sins have so grieved the Spirit of God that he has withdrawn for us and he's handed us over to our enemies. We have created mountains of sins between us and God to separate us. How on earth is God going to come back? Or they wouldn't use the term mountains, we would. They would use the term wilderness. There's this wilderness between us and God. How on earth is he going to cross all that to come to us, our sins? But he did. He did. That's what happened. And John the Baptist is saying, that's exactly what's happening now as you're listening. Prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord himself is going to cross this vast desert of your sin, this empty barren, inhospitable place, and he's going to bring you through all of that to your own home. In fact, in the words of Jesus, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Their covenant God was making a way for those people there and then to return to their spiritual home. Their Saviour King was arriving, and John the Baptist was announcing his arrival. That's what the conversation was all about. He is pointing to the Lord Jesus, their covenant God, their Saviour King, who was at that moment arriving among them. And he begins this message about Jesus by a reference to his baptism, because after all, that's what he was being questioned about. And he contrasts what he is doing with what Jesus would do. He says, I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And Luke mentions that he added the words, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I can only baptize you with water, that's all. But Jesus, coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. On another occasion, the Baptist referred to that incident. It's in John chapter 3. He said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. And then he went on, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. How often in the Old Testament the Lord spoke of himself as the husband of his people, and his people, in that sense, as his bride. That's a theme taken up in the New Testament, in the epistles, Ephesians chapter 5, the bride of Christ. Revelation, the bride of Christ. And John the Baptist is here saying, the husband of the church is coming. My task as his friend is to proclaim him and prepare the people for him. And he says, this joy of mine is now fulfilled. Notice that he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Preparing the way, that's what he was doing for the Lord. A doorkeeper in the house of my God, opening the door, bringing the people in. But how was he preparing for God's arrival? He was preparing the way into the heart of the people. That's what he was doing. And as he spoke about his baptism, he was saying, look, this is only a sign of what's to come. That's all. The real thing, the real baptism, is what Jesus the Christ will do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And of course, he's directing our attention away from himself to the Lord Jesus. What will Jesus do? What effect is this going to have on us when the Lord gives the Spirit of God? The Old Testament, of course, linked the Spirit's work to the era of Christ. And it would be primarily a work of spiritual renewal. Ezekiel 26. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Primarily, a spiritual and moral renewal. Let nobody tell us that it's primarily something else. That is mainly what it is, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it will be worldwide. Joel, again, quoted by Peter at Pentecost, it will be on all flesh. Hence, the different languages in which the message was heard on that day. We should beware of teaching about the Spirit that relegates Jesus to second place or emphasizes particular gifts and a limited range of gifts rather than the moral and the spiritual transformation, the growth of the church worldwide. Yes, of course he does more. He takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. In times of persecution, he is, as Jesus said, the Spirit of your Father in heaven who will speak through you. It all has to do with this spiritual life and renewing and cleansing. So the Baptist, as he speaks about this, is telling us about Jesus, and he's telling us about his mission. When we look at the next conversation, the one with his disciples, with the Baptist disciples, we find there are two things in the Baptist message about Jesus and Jesus' mission. These are Jesus' authority and what Jesus will do. First of all, Jesus' authority, because he identifies Jesus as Lord and God. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's what the voice in the wilderness was crying. So, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is God. That's what John the Baptist was saying. Saying to those people, this is your covenant God who is appearing among you. This is your covenant Lord who led you out of Egypt through the wilderness, has been with you all down those generations. He is coming in person. And John's task is to prepare the way of the Lord. How did he prepare the way of the Lord? He prepared a way in the heart of the people. Here are people who are spiritually hard and dead. Yes, they have an interest in religious things. They're filled with some expectation Messiah will come and save us, but really, they're hard as nails. And you see that in various incidents in the synagogue. Jesus looked round at them, grieved for the hardness of their heart. How can Jesus enter their heart? There has to be repentance. They have to turn from this. They have to turn and seek the Lord. They have to become willing for their God, their Lord, to come into their heart, into their life, the love of God to be there in them. And that's exactly what John was doing. His baptism, his preaching was for repentance, turning from their sin to the Lord. That's how he was preparing a way. Isn't that the way the Word of God prepares a way in every life that becomes the Lord's? He gives us repentance. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, willing to receive Christ, willing to humble ourselves, willing that he should increase and we would decrease. Christ then, our Lord, truly our Lord, because we acknowledge him as such. His mission is referred to in the next conversation, where he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there are two things here. The lamb, obviously, the offerings made, the sacrifices made for sin, the death of a substitute so the worshipper goes free. The Baptist is saying, Jesus, your covenant Lord who is just arriving among you is the substitute who will die in your place. Take away the sin means both lift the burden of sin off the people. This is no longer your sin. In effect, he was saying on the cross, this is now my sin. I've lifted it off you. I and I alone bear it on the tree. And as a result, the other meaning of this is he pardons our sin because he has borne it himself and borne it away, gone, gone forever. And it is because the sin is gone in the cross of Christ, lifted off us then and pardoned today, that God's blessing of the Spirit and all his work can come. So let's think now about our response to the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. And one clue to how we should respond is in his own words, he must increase, but I must decrease. Pause for a moment. Never mind the first bit. Take the second bit. I must decrease. I must become less. We don't like that, do we? I must become less important. Oh, come on now. We want to be important. Isn't it fine that we would say, yes, Jesus must increase? And the problem comes with the second bit. I must be down, 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 down. He must increase. I must decrease. That's the way we respond. And that is the heart that has been prepared. When he increases in our estimation and our estimation of ourselves decreases. Isn't that Christian experience? The time was we thought we didn't need the forgiveness of our sins. It never occurred to us. But we went down in our own estimation. We perhaps, some of us at least, found ourselves almost in despair. But then we saw this wonderful Saviour, a perfectly suited to us, a Saviour for us, a Saviour who welcomed us, and he increased in our estimation. And it's shown in our willingness to listen, to obey, to trust him with our lives. He must increase in the sense that we gladly acknowledge his authority over us. The proud person is self-important and touchy. Don't you dare take anything from me. Don't threaten me in any way. But when Jesus increases in our eyes and we decrease, then we find ourselves echoing the words of Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And we ask, are we willing to submit to the will of Christ, what he commands us in the Bible, and how he deals with us in his providence? Now, that's no easy question to answer, because things happen in our lives, in the lives of many Christians at least, and it sure is a challenge, and it takes extraordinary grace from the Lord to say, not my will but yours be done. My word, doesn't it? And some poor children of God come out of such an experience not even knowing what they answered the Lord. But there it is. Not my will but yours. He must increase. I must decrease. In some ways, it's a lot harder to be willing to suffer than it is to be willing to obey. Anyway, let's leave that. He must increase in the sense that we recognize him as providing for all our needs. Remember what a writer, Apostle John, said? We have all received out of his fullness. Out of his fullness. Completeness. There's everything there that we need. So, does he increase as we draw from him? Oh yes, he does. The time was when we went to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin to be put right with God. And we thought, when we got that from him, this is wonderful. So it is. It can't get better than this. All right. And then we went on as young Christians thinking, that's it, it's all settled. And off I go now to try to please him and serve him and live as I should. And that's when the going started to get tough. And that's when we began to find our own weaknesses and sin rising in our heart that we never knew was there. Hey, is that the experience? I think so. So the Lord Jesus begins to increase in our estimation again. Because we now find we have to go to him for our sanctification. Lord, give me your spirit. Give me your spirit. Help me to overcome this sin. Help me to do this that I ought to be doing. Put the love of God in my heart. Where do we get all that? We get it from him. Out of his fullness, we have all received more. And we see more of our need, but we see more of what he can do. Isn't that true? And so we go on, and so we go on. And then something happens, and we wonder, or one day it'll be more than wonder, is this the time he is going to call me out of this life? Am I ready? And all kinds of questions may come into our mind. I thought I was ready. What's happening to me now? Some people think. What do we do? There's a story about, I forget which Christian it was, an eminent Christian of the 17th century in England. He was dying and somebody said to him, what are you doing now? How are you exercised spiritually? Well, he said, I'm thinking about all my bad deeds and I'm making a bundle of them. I'm casting it all on Jesus. And then I'm thinking about all my good deeds. I'm making a bundle of them. But I'm casting them all on Jesus. And I'm going out into eternity with nothing but Jesus himself. He must increase and I must decrease. And there is our refuge and our strength. And there is our hope. And there is our rejoicing. And are these things not the main part of our Christian privilege and our Christian duty? So we take the many testimonies to Jesus that are in the Bible, John the Baptist's testimony among them, and we give thanks to God for them, and we look to him, our covenant God, the Word made flesh, the one who takes upon himself the sin of the world, bears it away, and pronounces forgiveness and then bestows his Spirit, and the one who is our strength, so that we, in our weakness, saying, I can do nothing, can go with confidence.